So welcome. Happy to be together on this Sunday morning. The way things have lined up, it becomes a good time for me to lead the class again this morning. Happy to do that. 2 weeks ago, in between Doug's leading us through learning how to respond in truth and nuances that fit in with all of that, when I was here last time, we went through, we used Philippians 4:4, if you'll remember, it's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And what I had hoped to communicate that would come through is we have rejoice at the beginning, we have rejoice at the end, but the rejoicing is in the Lord. And what I wanted us to think about was if we're rejoicing in anything other than in the Lord, we're probably not going to be having the joy that God wants us to experience and to have as we calibrate our thoughts and our hearts towards rejoicing in the Lord. Then whatever the Lord gives us, all that God, the Lord gives us grounds for rejoicing. And if we're, if our hope, thoughts are on something other than that, we're going to fall short. And so rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. We did that. We talked about that. And I took us through, at the end, I said, if we're not doing that, I think there's going to be a danger for us of, we went to Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. And Paul had written to the Colossians, he affirmed them. He said, you're growing in Christ, you're serving, you're ministering in Christ, you're just effective in your life. And it's really encouraging and affirming to hear it. But you get to chapter 2 of that, and Paul gives them 4, I would say even 5 warnings. And it seems like the warnings were fitting. They were doing well. Apparently, they were rejoicing in the Lord, living for the Lord, delighting in the Lord. But they could get pushed off of that. Not that they lose their salvation in any way. But the warnings were along these. What we have within Colossians 1 and 2. In Colossians 1, we have Paul just saying, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, meaning Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he goes on, he says, Paul's goal for the ones that he oversaw, that he shepherded, that he cared for, he talked about every striving of his was to help his people keep their focus on Christ, fixed on Christ, and know the mysteries, the mysteries of Christ. It says, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, goes on to say, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And the thought I just wanted to communicate, and I continue to encourage us this morning, is that we are complete in Christ. We're complete in Christ. And if we're not aware of that, the warnings that Paul gave, as you go through Colossians, he's saying, beware, know you're complete in Christ. If you don't know that, if you're not ever more firmly rooted in that, you're in a position for something, some message, someone to come and delude you. They'll delude you through persuasive arguments. It's going to sound good. Some things are going to sound good. But if they take you off the foundation that you're complete in Christ, you'll be deluded. Another warning was, don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone take you captive. How? By philosophy, by empty deception, by focusing on tradition of men and elementary principles of the world. So if we're not rooted and fixed in knowing that in Christ we are complete, we run into that danger. He says, don't let anyone act as a judge. Someone will come in and act as a judge in terms of food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. Another warning is don't let anyone, the wording of it here is don't let anyone keep defrauding you. Apparently this defrauding is going on. To be defrauded is something is yours, and yet people kind of scam you out of it. It's rightfully yours, but they offer you something else, and sadly you've bit into that and you're defrauded. A final warning is don't submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste or touch. These things appear to be wise, but it's a self-made religion, a self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, which is of no value against fleshly indulgence. The thing I want us to think about is we just want to be ever more rooted in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As I believe the statement is, be rooted in Christ. So that's where we want to go to this morning. Let me pray, and we will get started with that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the week you brought us through and a new week that we begin today. We praise you. You are a great God, a good God. You are only God. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. You've born us again. Your children, you've born again to know you, to call you Father, to have Christ dwelling within us. We understand as long as we live, we'll be ever being reminded of that, finding ourselves wanting to mature in those thoughts, being fully grounded in you and living out the life you have for us. So in our time together, would you speak to each heart in the way each heart would need most? Grant that this could have clarity. We thank you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So having said that then, and we're actually, where in the Gospel of John are we at this point in time? What chapter?
18.
So 18, and there's 21 in the whole Gospel. So we're nearing the end. We've come through all of the... there's seven I am's in the Gospel of John. I put a paper in front of you. The ones that are bold printed, bread of life, light of the world, gate, shepherd, resurrection, life, way, truth, and life, vine. Those are the clear evidence statements where Jesus said, I am. I am this, I am that. But throughout John, you also, even though it's not stated in this way, he is. He is. Or Jesus might, in more of an indirect speech, saying, I am the one who is one of these things. So we just have a list. And this morning, brief time, just a reminder, you know, we're called upon to have our eyes fixed on Christ. In Hebrews 12, we read that, and it's in a context of Christ endured with joy, even tying in with our theme. He, because of the joy set before him, he endured every kind of injustice against him, every kind of humility that comes from coming to earth. But we're to fix our eyes upon him, and I think this is a good part of it. We can go to other places in Scripture, but now that we're in John, and we've heard, I think, everything we're going to see this morning, again, only with some brevity, but hopefully good reminders that these are ways that we can have our eyes fixed on Christ. So, John 1:1, we read this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. verse 14, the Word became flesh. So this Word that is eternal, eternally existent, this Christ eternally existent, this Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so as we look at Christ and we think of who he is and how he reveals himself, these are how he reveals himself. The Word of God, of course, he's not saying, I am the Word of God. These are written about him. He is the Word of God. you think of word just briefly. What does a word do? If I give you the word house, you each have some image in your mind, maybe the house you live in or some house, the house you dream for, or the house you hated, or but you have house. If I say White House, now you've got something there, and then more and more. But words reveal things. Words have meanings. They reveal things. Interesting, not being a language weirdo, but I mean, house is a noun. White is an adjective. There are verbs in there. There are prepositions. All of those shape a language, shape meaning. One little change in one of them, it changes the meaning much. Well, Christ is the word of Christ is the word. He is the one. He is the one who fully explains God. That's what I want us to remember, that he is the word of God. We know life through him. We know what life is about. We know the Father through him. It's interesting, if we were to look at Luke, the end of Luke, you know, Jesus has come to do what he came to do. He's died, he's risen again, and now he's meeting the disciples after his death. We read in, it's Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 44 through 47 says quite similar. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that, you know, it's through Christ that we know God. it's a blessing for us. I'll mention it now, but on the right side of the paper I've given you, I propose some questions. You may come up with some better ones, other ones, additional ones, but what I want it to be is a prompt of what, by the way, I'm saying this in the Gospel of John. Remember why the Gospel of John is written? Do you remember it, we get to the end of it, why it's written? That you may believe Christ, that you may know him, that you may believe him, and that you may have eternal life. It gives us a strong impression. This is an evangelistic effort. This is people who perhaps didn't know him, were expressing Christ, were wanting to know Christ. So actually what I hope to prompt us with is this is, for us as believers, highly valuable. This is, we're complete in this one. But this was written to bring others to want to come to faith in Christ. And so some of these ideas I propose, as we're, you know, we're all wanting to influence, expose our friends to Christ. These are good ways, good things to put in front of people. We're not trying to sell a religion or package a religion. No, we're presenting Christ, our Savior. So a question, so for anyone, even in this evangelistic mindset, if Christ is not your what you interpret life through, how do you interpret life? How do you know? And how do you have any confidence that's correct? Prompting questions, causing us to think. John 1:29, we'll just go through the chapters of these, but John 1:29, in the first chapter, John the Baptist is, he's been calling people to repent. He's come to prepare the way for the Lord. And then he says, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as the Lamb of God then, and what's the key focus? It's not the Lamb of God who restores you to perfect health at the click of a finger. It's not the Lamb of God who deals with all your financial woes and problems. No, it's our biggest need is that this sin that separates us from God, it must be dealt with. It must be forgiven. Righteousness must be imputed upon us, and that's this picture of the Lamb of God. That's how John the Baptist starts as he points that out. So as we're recognizing our completeness in Christ, this is another element. And so if we were thinking of it evangelistically and talking to someone, How do you deal with your sin? What is adequate to deal with your sin? Is Muhammad going to do that? Is Buddha going to do that? Is some man-made religion going to do that? No, it doesn't. He's the only one qualified to be the Lamb of God. He had to take on our flesh. He had to live the life we couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience. He's done that. You and I have much to rejoice in. We're talking about rejoicing, joy in the Lord. That's at the crux of it. We go on down, John 4:10. Again, this is not one where Jesus says, in a direct speech pattern, I am the living water, but everything he says indicates he's the living water. When we think of that, John 4:10, let me read it. Jesus answered her, this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. What do we know about a little bit about that woman's background?
Samaritan.
Okay. I thought I heard American, but it's Samaritan. Okay. I cleaned them this morning. And anyway, so Samaritan, yes, very good. Samaritan. That's right. Good. What more do we? What's that?
A lot of husbands,
yeah. So I'll remind, I hope this is a passage that comes to your mind well, but Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And, you know, that's Jeremiah, years and years, centuries before Christ entered the picture, actually. But the pattern of man, if you forsake God, that's not called a mistake. It's not called bad luck. Not called bad choice. It's called sin. My people have committed two evils, two sins. One is they've forsaken God. As I interact with non-believers, that verse comes up. And if you turn from the living water, does your thirst suddenly disappear and go away? It doesn't. It's there. And you're trying to find a way to satisfy it, and somebody's saying, "Well, there's the living water," and you say, "I don't want that one. That's not the one I want." I envision this woman. If I just marry Mr. Right, you know, it's going to be good. Well, the first Mr. Right wasn't Mr. Right, and so let me do another one. Whether it's in a marriage setting like that or in our lives, if our back is turned toward God, we look for ways to satisfy that thirst. None of them are sufficient. Isaiah 44:3, we read this, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Just expressions throughout Scripture of Christ as the living water. He alone will satisfy. He alone will quench that thirst. Interestingly, we get to, I don't even have it listed here, John 7:36-39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit. And so we, even in this, is that we're satisfied in Christ. We're complete in Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. When you start to find yourself, "I'm not quite satisfied," you want to come back and you want to look and be reminded of who Christ is. God provides us so many things to enjoy, and we rejoice in those things, but all of them fall under that umbrella of, "I rejoice that I am his, that my sin has been removed, he is mine, and his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells within me." So we have that. let me do one more and then give us a chance just to interact briefly. We'll have to watch our time. John 4:26 is still dealing with this woman at the well. Again, I love this story. Jesus meets this woman. When they first meet, she's like, I don't know who this guy is, and I think he's a bit strange. But you go through this brief conversation, and Jesus is revealing himself. He goes from being a stranger to a water deliverer to a super water deliverer to suddenly being identified as a prophet. And then ultimately in John 4:26, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. What had happened to her in that brief conversation? Jesus had explained everything to her, he explained enough to her to know that that the only one who can do this is the one who's known to be the Messiah. So she, God draws her that to that awareness. She bows to that, I believe. Jesus affirms it in verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So Messiah. Messiah means Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Anointed one. There's a sense of a kingship to that. With the lack of time, I won't give too many scriptures, but Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is coming. In this scenario, we think also of deliverer. Messiah is a deliverer. We're seeing often where our sin is forgiven, but not only forgiven in a justifying way, in a sanctifying way. We're no longer under the power of sin. We're delivered from the power. The sin is there. The ability to fall into it is there, but no longer the power. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have a deliverer. This one way, one of many ways we can understand Messiah. Let me stop there for a moment, and just any thought, question, you may come up with something I've left out or comment. All right, well, I'll carry on. Our goal again is to know that this is the one who dwells within me. This is the one in whom I have the completeness that God desires me to have. I know this is worked out until the day I meet Christ, until the day you meet Christ. We're two steps forward, one step back. We're growing in maturity. We're growing in knowing him. But that's exactly what we want to do. And that's what Paul said to these Colossians. I do all that I can do to remind you of these things. I want you to remember. I want you not to be moved and budged in any way. Jesus, in this first of the I Ams, John 6:35, Jesus says this, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know, two thoughts quickly come to mind. Even this last verse is in a way defining of it, but this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's because Christ gave his life. He lived the life he had to live to make it meaningful to give that life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it. And it's by Jesus' death and resurrection then, giving his blood and his flesh, our reconciliation and redemption is complete. I want to add this too to the thought. I think it's worthy to be considered. In Matthew 4:4, as Jesus came to live as a man, to endure every temptation we lived. Verse 4 of chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus answered as Satan was tempting him. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That comes to us from Deuteronomy 8:3, as God had delivered people out of Egypt and moving toward the promised land. They spent years in the desert, and they're reminded, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Just a reminder for us is, you know, as temptations come to us, we're tempted to not believe that we're complete in Christ. We need something more. We need to do something else. If we're not satisfied in Christ, we're so easily going to follow after some lie, some deception. We're going to succumb to any type of thing. So this bread of life, I believe primarily we want to understand that Christ gave his life for us. And yet I don't think we want to miss this reality that it's his word, his truth, and we want to be going there. John, John 8:12 is the next one. Jesus said, let me read it, John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So I'm the light of the world. John 1, 4, 5, and 9, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which was coming into the world, enlightens every man. You know, we think of light. We think of physical light. What does light do for us? We can see the path on which we must go. It frees us from fears, from not seeing the dangers around us. Light has so many arenas like that. Spiritually, Christ is the one who he's the Word. He defines life for us. There are things we ought not be fearful of. There are things we ought to have a proper fear of. He's the light of the world. He gives us guidance. We have to think of this this response, again, in an evangelistic way. Sometimes we're speaking to friends, and they want to seem to pull us in. If you don't answer all my intellectual questions, if you don't satisfy my warped, sinful mind, I won't believe. But listening to this from John 3, 19 through 21, it comes up with regularity, as it should. This is the judgment. This is the truth, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You know, if you're a child of God now, you know that God has drawn you to himself. He's opened your eyes to his light. But as he's done that, you confess your sin, you identify your sin, you turn from that, you turn to him, and you begin to see, you know, God does begin to produce this Christ-like life in us. And as we see that, we don't just say, "Look what a great person I am." We say, "This is a fruit of communion with God, this God of light leading me in the path I should go." So for us as believers, we praise God that we're in the light. We want to at times we just want to make sure, am I living in the light? Am I responding to this light that may expose my selfishness, expose my my folly and where I'm going? We want to do that. We want to respond. For non-believers, I think we're wise. John brought all of these things in an effort to help people. You know, he's not saying, let me tell you this religion, that religion, you know, add them up. No, I want you to know Christ. I want you to know Christ. That's what we want people to do. We want them to know Christ. So Christ is the light of the world. Am I going to have to speed up? John 8:58. You know what? I actually want to say one more thing. In that John 8:12 thing, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever... Does it say whoever stands next to me will never walk in darkness? Remember how that one speaks? It says whoever follows me, whoever follows me. I don't want to make this in a way more than what it is, but if you're following something, there's an activity to it. It's not just an intellectual, you know the truth, you know the light, you're there. As we come to know Christ, we want to follow him. We want to go where he goes. It's interesting. Jesus met Matthew, and let me just read this from Luke 5. After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting in a tax booth. He said to him, follow me. Levi follows him, and he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. I love what's next. Do you know where they ended up with Levi following Jesus? Anybody remember that? What's that?
At his house.
You know, I try to envision that. It's like he's at his tax collector booth when Jesus says, "Follow me," and so he starts to follow. And they come. They're back at his house, and he's entertaining and he's being hospitable to a group of sinners, a group of, you know, his others. It's just interesting to me that Jesus is not so much, it's just following the heart of God, doing where it would be. He didn't lead him to another continent of the world. But we follow with the light. We're following it. We don't just let the light go off. We don't, Jesus, you do your thing, and now that I'm saved, I'll sit here. That's not it. John 8:58. This is in the context, interestingly, of Jesus conversing with self-righteous individuals. They're adamantly proclaiming that they're children of God, they're children of Abraham, and they're calling, basically, Jesus then is lying. This comes out in the conversation. They're saying to Jesus, you're not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. He's saying, I'm God. That's, I am God. I've always existed. I'm the creator of Abraham as I am of you. This I am, maybe it's the overarching, I have it bold printed, maybe it's the overarching, I am God. Because I'm God, I am all of these other things, but I am God. I'm your creator, I'm your sustainer. If you know me, I'm your redeemer. I am all. And it's interesting that it's in this context of truth. You know, prior 2 weeks, we're talking about the truth. God's character is truth. How can we be anything other than that? We want to live knowing we fall, knowing we fail, but maturing in that. Just our grip, our roots are in the truth, and that's Jesus. We go on to John 10. John 10. Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the gate. try to think of another passage with that. You'll remember Matthew 7. Jesus says, enter the narrow gate. There's a broad gate. There's a wide gate. Many people go through that gate. Many people are on that wide path. And that wide path leads to destruction. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. A wide, broad path. Just enter through the gate. It's a narrow gate. The gate is no bigger than Jesus Christ himself, all of who he is and all of what he's done. He is the gate, the only gate. All we can do is be thankful. God, thank you that you've led me to that gate. Thank you that that gate is a worthy one. In the same passage, then, we have John 10:11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17 of that, 17:18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. He lays down his life for the sheep. We remember that. We think of this good shepherd in this passage, you remember, not long ago, but he's contrasting himself with false shepherds, not shepherds at all. They shepherd in destructive ways and self-oriented ways. Jesus, and here he makes it so clear to us again, he laid down his life. He gave his life. Are you ever tempted to think God doesn't love me because of my unfaithfulness, my this or my that? No, he gave his life while you were yet sinner, while I was yet sinful, while I was weak, while I was dead in my sins. He didn't say, you get yourself up to snuff and then I'll lay my life down for you. No, I lay my life down for you. There's no other religious idea, no other in the world that has a savior, a shepherd like that. And again, if we're speaking with our non-Christian friends, you have a shepherd, you're following someone. Is that a worthy shepherd that you're following? I want us to think in those terms as we do engage with non-believers and we speak of our Christ. If you're not believing Christ, what is it you're believing? You're believing something and it does not produce ultimately what you need. The shepherd. And you and I, wow, what week goes by where we're not saying, what do I do here? Do I go this way? Do I go that way? Do I tell this lie or do I tell the truth here? Do I make this decision? Do I make that decision? In recent years, I've been so comforted to know that God is my shepherd. He's not playing hide and seek. It's not like, try to find me. No, he's my shepherd. And if I make a misstep, he's there to protect. I may need to be brought back in a stronger way than usual, but he is my shepherd. And my point is, I don't have to fear. I don't want to foolishly make wrong decisions and just say, well, I'm going to go. No, he'll pull me back. But he is a good shepherd for us. If we don't believe that, we're going to be listened to something that's deluding, that is misleading, that just works on our human pride or our human folly. Next, John 10:26, God's Son, and I'll look at the next one, John 10:30. Let's just look at those together. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I should have 36 for that God's Son. In verse 36, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Just the reality here of Jesus, he makes a clear statement, I and the Father are one. He's He's the one who causes us to fully know the Father. We have these things. He says, I am God's Son. And one thing I want to bring out with this, you see the question I have for who is an adequate example for you? And I want to try to clarify that. We know that Jesus just didn't come to our world. He didn't come to be the example of the world. Behold, the example of the world. No, he came to as the Lamb of God to save us. But he is our example. And I want us to remember, I'm going to just maybe three verses here. Listen to this. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father who sent me. Maybe you've heard me say it before, but I get astounded by that. If Jesus, my Savior, has to say that, ought I not have to say that? Ought I not be growing in being able to say that? I know it's a lifelong journey, but if Jesus says, I know that he has to say it, but he says it, listen to John 8:28. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I hope that comes through in a way that's helpful. This is my Savior. This is my example. This is a son obeying his Father and doing nothing on his own initiative. That's an example for you and I to follow. You know, we're always asking, what's God's will in this? What's God's will in that? And, you know, I know as well as you know, where the Bible's not going to say, Charlie, you need to move to this place. It's not going to be there. But there's this heart, there's this desire to do that. So he's God's son. At least one takeaway from that, we could speak of others, but I don't think we ought to miss that one. I ought to follow his example as he followed his Father. I'm going to go to John 11:25. Jesus speaking to, I think it was Martha at this point. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Followed by a direct question, do you believe this? If you believe this, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're complete in him. He is all of these things to us. A quick reminder of what we know about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Apart from Christ, we have no hope in life. In Christ, we have every hope in life. We have a new life in Christ. Though we die, yet we live. Even as we live, we will never die in a spiritual sense. Jesus is our resurrection and life. John 14:26, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I believe we had some discussion of that with him being the gate. It's interesting, you'll remember, what was the context this came out in? Philip had said something to Jesus. Anybody remember what Philip said to Jesus? Show us the Father. Show us the Father. And this statement comes out. You know, it takes us back to some of these other statements. Jesus is the Word of God. He reveals the Father fully, even in the statement of, as his Son, I do nothing except what he does, I do. What he judges, I judge. Where he gives life, I give life. I represent to the Father to you. You know, in your evangelistic efforts, some you may talk to someone and they say, if I could just see God. And I'll just say, look at Jesus. Will you read the Bible with me? Will you read the Gospel of John with me? Will you look at Jesus? I don't know how you're going to respond to that. I know you have the chance of looking at it, and that light exposes your sin, and you love your sin, and so you don't take it. But I want to, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. You'll see the full representation there. Finally, John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We've already mentioned John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan, a liar, a masquerader of light. He wants to speak beautiful things, nice things, philosophically attractive things. His goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. If you and I are complete in Christ, we're to the full. We just want to continue to be living in that, knowing that. Abundant life, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a fruitful life. So let's see, we're going to kind of need to come to an end, but a quick question, comment, any thought you would have? Yeah, Jim.
There, I think J.R. McGee mentioned this, on the way into the temple, there are three portals, and the Jews would have recognized those. Because one of them is called the Way, the next was the Truth, and the last is the Life.
Okay.
When Jesus says, I'm the Way, the Truth, and the Life, he's telling them he is the process to get to God.
Amen. That's where we've come. If you're here today as a believer, and God has opened our eyes to that, he's born us again to that. We pray, we rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. We've taken a look at that. Was there any other comment? Steve?
Most of these seem to be intimate Christ talking to his disciples. In John 18, it's very different than John of Stephen's in that chapter where he's responding to a hostile group coming to crucify him, where they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. Doesn't say anything else, he just says, I am.
Yeah.
And I think, I don't know if I'm preaching on that, but it's a question, an I am statement in response to a question, whereas these are more intimate, I guess, in something that
intimate for the ones who come to believe him, and harsh realities for those who don't. In the last year, I've chatted with a guy, and I know from the beginning he is very philosophical, and I just said, the only thing I have to offer you is I can point you to Christ. Christ is the light of the world. If somebody's asking for light and I give them Christ and they say I don't want it, it's like in a dark room, somebody asks for a flashlight, I give it to them, and they say, no, I don't want it. You know, I don't have anything more to give you. There's nothing more I can give you. There's nothing more you need. This is what you need, but your response to it makes me think you don't even want it. You don't even want it. So, Steve, thanks for that. Yeah, intimate for those who God has done a work in our heart. And we just, you know, as we carry on, we want to be reminded that we are complete in Christ. I don't need anything more. I need to mature in who I am. I need to mature in that, grow in that. I need the help of others. I need to help them in that. So just good reminders, I hope. Let me pray and we'll finish. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We rejoice in you. Lord, that as we walk through our days and we find ourselves not so much rejoicing, would you remind us that our rejoicing is not in that which is around us. It's not in our abilities or anything more, but it's rejoicing in you, this great and wonderful God who even came to live among us, to be and do among us this, and yet now even in the heavens, Christ intercedes for us. Might every weakness we see of ourselves and every need, what might we look to what the Christ who dwells within us and be responsive in that way. We pray for our hour ahead that you'd be honored and glorified. We'd be drawn ever closer to you. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.